we are going to begin a brand new series. We're going to go through the book of Hebrews, which I was told yesterday that the ladies are also going to do in their Bible study, which puts added pressure. Make sure I get this right. But first of all, let's talk about the nation of Israel back when they were being held captive in Egypt. They were held captive in Egypt for 400 years. It had become a way of life, okay? We have, as a nation here now, the United States is 200 and almost 250 years old. So we've developed a way of life here in the United States, and we're kind of used to that. And the Israelites were kind of used to being slaves in Egypt. Even though they were suffering and there was a lot of torment and they were pleading for a way out, they had grown somewhat accustomed to it. And when God finally did, through a series of tremendously miraculous events, including the parting of the Red Sea, release them from captivity in Egypt. And now they're out on their own, and they're on their way to the Promised Land, which took them a little while to get there. But they began to long for the things they had back in Egypt because of the uncertainty that they were facing in the desert, and because they didn't have the trust in the Lord that the Lord wanted them to have. And they began to long for going back to Egypt where they could eat leeks and garlic. And they had that longing. They were longing for things rather than struggling with what was new. They wanted to go back to what was familiar. They wanted a return to normalcy, even though that normalcy was not so good. Now, I have found myself over the past of the last several months thinking to myself, I just want things to be back to normal. I just want this to be over. I want the COVID to be over. I want the political unrest to be over. I want the racial tension to be over. I just want it to be over. And I want to go back to normal. But we are never going to go back to normal. We're never going to go back to normal. It's like when the Twin Towers went down, there was a total reset in so much of our thinking, our feelings of peace and security, and it hasn't changed. We're not going to go back to normal. And that's why we're going to take a look here at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written at a time when the church was young. It was probably written just within 30 years or so of the death of Jesus. So the church is very new. They're all first generation Christians. It is written primarily to Jewish Christians, those who would have grown up Jewish and then accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But it is also written with a very distinct Greek flavor. It's written in the way that it's organized. The arguments that are laid out in a way that would also appeal to those who came out of a Greek, non-Jewish background. The author of Hebrews is not mentioned. It is often attributed to Paul, but there are many who feel that Paul was not the author, or that if he was the author, it was probably translated from Hebrew into Greek by someone else, and they think maybe it was his companion Luke, and Luke was Greek, so there's that possibility that Luke may have had a hand in the writing of Hebrews. There are also, the book of Hebrews is very encouraging. It's telling people that even in the midst of situations that are unstable, they should persevere, and there's continual encouragements in the book of Hebrews. So some attribute it to Barnabas, who we know as the son of encouragement. He was a very encouraging kind of guy. Others attribute it to other people. Apollos has been named. But the truth is, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But it was written at a time, as I mentioned, when the church was young, when they were facing a lot of skepticism from those who were around them. Who are these people? Is this a cult? Is this new sect? Are they a bunch of weirdos? They had a different lifestyle. They, they met together for communion, and they shared things together, and they were helping each other out, and it was being noticed, and they were being singled out. The Romans began to look at them as somewhat of a threat because they knew how to deal with the Jews. They'd been dealing with the Jews for a long time. But now there's this new sect, and they're beginning to wonder, do we have to keep an eye on them? Or, what are they up to? And so there was this possibility. And a lot of these new Christians are being, they're being separated from society. A lot of them are being separated from their families. If you grew up as a strict Jew, you certainly didn't want your kids or your wife or your husband becoming a Christian now. So there's a lot of things going on, and they're wondering, should we persevere? Is this really the right way to go? Is being a Christian worth it? And they're wondering, just like the Israelites did when they were in the wilderness, should I turn back? Should I go back to my Jewish heritage? Should I leave this Christian thing behind? And is it worth it? And so this is a letter of encouragement to them. It was kind of a sermon that was written that was to be passed around to all the churches and read as an encouragement to persevere, to hang on to Jesus, that Jesus really is the better way. And that's kind of the theme of the book of Hebrews, is the word better. Jesus is better than anything that has come before. He is what it's all about. So he's telling them not to be afraid, not to fear the Romans, not to fear society, not to fear the Jews, not even to fear your family, but to cling to the Lord and don't be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7, I think, puts this nicely. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And even now, as a church, here in the, whatever we're in, is this the 21st century now? We're wondering at times, I think, too, is this worth it? Are we going to make it? Is our nation going to persevere? Is the church going to persevere? Are freedoms going to be taken away? What's happening? God is not giving us the spirit of fear to make us timid. He's telling us to persevere, to cling to Him. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We are also going to be, there's a kind of a parallel chapter in Colossians. So we're going to, if you have your Bible, you can put one finger in Hebrews and one in Colossians, and we'll be kind of flipping back and forth quite a bit. But we'll start here with Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Actually, it's the first half of verse 2, but it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." It assumes here, it begins with God. In the past, God. There is an assumption that God exists. The writer of Hebrews is making that assumption right off the bat, that God exists and that God is a God who wants to communicate to His people. And in the past, He has spoken through the prophets. He's spoken in many other ways. He's spoken through the priests. He's spoken through nature, and it is just assumed God exists. God exists, and that He is a God who wants to communicate with His people. Spurgeon said, "Deity is not to be explained, but to be adored. and the sonship of Christ is to be accepted as a truth of revelation and to be apprehended by faith. And that faith is one that is built upon solid evidence. And we're going to go through a lot of that as we go through the book of Hebrews. It is not blind leaps of faith, but it is based upon truth. God's fingerprints and his voice are everywhere to be seen. Even if we don't see his hands working or his lips moving, the evidence of God is all around us, and he is all about communicating with mankind. So through the past, he has spoken in many, many different ways. He has spoken through the law, through the sacrifices, through the temple and the sacrifices, through parables, through events in history, through prophets, through priests, through judges, through the scriptures. We read about his attributes as we read scripture. He spoke to Moses by a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Isaiah and to others in visions. He spoke to Hosea through a family crisis. And he spoke to Amos through a basket full of fruit. And then he spoke many times to the nation of Israel through political upheaval and through disease. Any of that sound a little bit familiar? God wants to communicate to us, and he wants our attention. He wants our attention. We want to throw up that picture of the prism, Bob. Using the properties of light as an illustration, being in our Western culture, we usually think or read from, this is left to right, okay? So when we look at a prism, we usually look at the light going into the prism and then being diffused into the array of the spectrum. But I want to look at it the other way around here for a moment. And we see all of these different waves of light coming into the spectrum. And these are the ways, this is to illustrate the ways that God has spoken in the past. Through the prophets, through the priests, through scripture, through the law, through the temple. All of these things, through history, through natural law, through creation. All of these things that we see are coming into that prism and now being focused in Jesus. Jesus is the better way. He is what it is all about. And so that light exiting all of those things, God has spoken to us in various ways in the past. He is now speaking to us in Jesus. The book of Hebrews takes all of that, Old Testament history, all of the history of the nation, and combines it together and shows us that Jesus is the result. Jesus is the better way. In the book of Hebrews alone, there are 82 references to Old Testament events. And all of it is showing us that the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament, is really laying a foundation upon which Jesus then could come and stand. It says that in these last days, God has spoken to us. So what does it mean by in these last days? What it means, the writer of Hebrews is saying that there's a new age has come, and it is the age of grace. It is the age of Jesus, where Jesus has come, and he is now going to show us a better way, where we now have redemption through the blood of Christ in these last days. So when the writer of Hebrews is writing this, he's saying, what has just happened in these last couple of days, what has happened recently, is this, that Jesus has come. And now it continues to speak to us because we are still in those last days. It may be a long period, but it is the last period. This is the last period of history. And then the Lord will come again, and we will enter eternity, either as through death or through the rapture, but we will then, the next phase will be life in eternity. He has spoken to us. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This clearly indicates that the book of Hebrews is God's message to us, that we can take comfort in today, that we can learn about the Son through the book. Hebrews is basically a book that is exhorting discouraged Christians to continue on strong in Jesus, to continue in the light that he gives, that he has complete superiority, and he is who he said he was, that we can take comfort in who he is and what he did for us. The book of Hebrews is really God telling us what the Son is all about, and that the Son came to declare who the Lord is, and that by knowing the Son, we can know the Father. Now, in my own mind, I usually default to thinking about Jesus as somebody who's kind of personable, who is loving and kind and forgiving and is patting little children on the head. And I usually think of the Father as not so personable, but as powerful and mighty and at times wrathful. But it was the Father's plan, it was the Father's love for us that sent Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus and at Jesus' transfiguration, there was a voice that was heard from heaven, and it was the voice of God the Father. And he said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Hebrews is providing us with many, many reasons to listen to the Lord. And we're going to go through six of them that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. So let's read that. "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." So the first thing that we see here is that Jesus is the heir of all things. This gives us the idea that Jesus is preeminent, that all things belong to him. It is connected to his being called the firstborn over all of creation. Now, typically, especially in Jewish culture, the firstborn would be the one who was in line to inherit everything, or at least to inherit the lion's share of the property. And Jesus here is called the firstborn. Firstborn is also used as a title to the one who is in power, or to the one who has risen to prominence. David is called the firstborn, even though he was the runt of the family. But he became known as the firstborn because he was the one who rose to become the king of Israel. God has placed all things under Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says this: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And there, firstborn is used both ways. He is, of course, the only begotten of God, but he is also the one who is preeminent. He is the one who is in charge. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, God the Father kind of coronates Jesus. And this is a very powerful verse, one that in many ways tells us that Jesus is not one to be trifled with. And this is the Son talking. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father.' Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is either the rock that we can take refuge in, that we can hide behind, that can protect us, or he is the rock that will crush those who reject him. But he is the one who is in charge. He is the judge. He is preeminent. There's a story about an old couple that, of course, had a farm. And they were getting up in age, and they had no children, but they did have a hired man. And the hired man was very faithful, but he didn't do much beyond what needed to be done. So he'd show up in the morning, milk the cows. He'd show up in the evening, milk the cows, and then he'd go home. But the old couple realized that they weren't much longer for their time here on earth, and they didn't know what to do with the farm. So they invited the young man in for supper one night and said, "We want you to inherit our farm. We want to give you the farm. We want to make you the heir." Well, immediately the next day, the hired man, who was now the heir, began looking at the farm in a very different way. He began to notice the things that were in disrepair, and he began to repair them. He began to notice that the barn needed paint, and he painted it. And he began to take a real interest in the farm, because now the farm was his. Jesus is the heir, and we are his inheritance. And he is taking tremendous interest in us. He wants to communicate with us. He wants us to know him. We are his inheritance, and he loves us. And he wants to see us come to him. He wants to communicate with us. Second thing we see in this verse is that he's not only the heir, but it is through him that that the universe was created. Jesus is the creator, which to me is just kind of a neat thing. I always think of you know, God the Father being the creator, but it was Jesus. Jesus is the one who was the creator. We see this in Colossians 1:16. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." It's not just the physical world and nature that we see that has been created by God, but it is also all of the things that are in it. History itself is a creation of God. All the movements of mankind, all the history of the world is under Jesus. He is the creator not only of the physical world, but of history itself, which makes him the sovereign. He is the one who is in control. It goes on then that not only is he the creator of the universe, but that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The Son is the revealer. The Son lets us know what God is like. God has always wanted to make himself known. We started out by talking that he has, in various times and in many various ways, tried to communicate with mankind. But now, in these last days, he is speaking to us by his Son. And so he is revealing himself to us by his Son. Now, he's revealing himself to us, not in any kind of selfish way of, you know, "Hey, look at me, I'm pretty great." But he's revealing himself to us so that we can share in relationship with him, that we can share his glory, that we can truly understand what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. The ancient word here in Greek for brightness is apugasma, and I'm not, no guarantees on saying that right, but it means, it speaks to the radiance of that which shines from a source of light. So in a sense, Jesus is the beam of God's glory. Now when we look at the sun, we don't see the sun, but we see the rays that are emanating from the sun. We see the apogasma of the sun. So those light rays are coming to us from the sun, and we think we see the sun, but what we're seeing is the light that is emanating from the sun. And in the same way, when we look at Jesus, we are seeing the light or the image of the Creator God coming to us. He is the rays of light from God. We say that you cannot see God and live, but what we see in Jesus is the exact representation, the exact image of God. We see the personality of God. The ancient Greek philosopher Philo used the same word, apogasma, as he described the Logos, which is the Word of God, the mind of God, the will of God, God's essence, as we sang, the great I Am. It is the I Am of God, the Logos. The being or the, and as the Greeks thought about it, it was the being or the intelligent mind that ordered the universe. And there is, again, fingerprints of God all over creation that tell us that creation was created by an intelligent being. The writer of Hebrews explained Jesus in terms that made sense both to the Jews and to the Greeks in this way. In the Gospel of John, it begins with talking about the Logos, or the Word of God, the image of God being transmitted to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is talking about Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus is revealing God to us. It also tells us here that he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Jesus is the sustainer. The idea behind this is that God is maintaining, that he is ordering, that he is in control, that he is trying to make himself known to the world. It is not that God just created the earth and gave it a good spin and said, well, I'll see you later, which is kind of the theist view, or this view of Atlas with the earth upon his shoulders, that he's just carrying it around. But the idea here is that the Son, God, is intimately involved with the activities of the earth, and particularly the activities of men and women. Women. So, not a woman, but all women. Okay. He's involved. He's the sustainer. He is the maintainer. In his earthly ministry, Jesus constantly illustrated the power of his word, as he was able to cast out demons, as he calmed storms, as he healed people, and he did it just with his word. And he does the same thing now by his power in sustaining the earth. It's not that he did it, but that he is doing it. He is actively involved in sustaining and maintaining life on earth. And then perhaps mainly most important to us is the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer. It says that he provided purification for our sins. He is not only the creator of the universe and the power behind it, but he is also the source of great love. He is the one who came to earth at the request of his Father to deal with the situation that mankind found themselves in as being separated from God. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves and what no one else could do. There's a story, which I think I maybe have used before, but it's about a little boy who had caught some birds. And they were just, you know, little dirty sparrows. And he brought them to church with him one day to show his Sunday school class all these little birds that he had caught. And the pastor happened to see it and saw the little birds and asked little Billy what he was going to do with the birds. And he says, well, I'm going to probably play with them for a little while, and then I'm going to feed them to my cat. So the pastor said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a couple dollars for those birds, which at that time was a lot of money. And the little boy says, oh no, that I can't take your money. They're not worth even a couple dollars. But the pastor insisted, and the boy finally happily agreed to sell his sparrows to the pastor. So then the pastor took the sparrows, who were oblivious to what their fate was going to be. They thought, we're just going to play with this little boy. They never thought about getting fed to the cat. But the pastor took them out behind the church and released them. Okay, he had bought the birds, and he released the birds. And that is what Jesus has done for us. We do not realize the gravity of our situation, maybe at times, but Jesus has given his life on our behalf to purchase us so that we could be set free, so that we could be forgiven. Let's read Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We see there again just this whole idea that everything, the fullness, is found in Jesus. All these things that have from the past to now are found in Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. He's what it is all about. And he is our Redeemer. And he is also supreme. While we're in Colossians here, let's look at chapter 1, verse 18. And it says, he is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It said in our passage here in Hebrews that after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. He is supreme. He is co-equal with the Father. He is to be worshipped. The position that Jesus sets for himself is far above all of creation. There was a man by the name of Lear who was hired to give art lessons to Queen Victoria. And so he would come to the palace ever so often, maybe once a week or so, and he's giving Queen Victoria art lessons. And of course, Queen Victoria begins to enjoy this. She begins to enjoy learning about art. And Lear, this fellow Lear, is beginning to think that she's enjoying him as well. And he begins to get a little bit familiar here in the presence of majesty. And so they're in the drawing room by the fire, and he begins to go over and in a relaxed manner warm himself by the fire and just kind of take it easy. But the other attendants that were there with Queen Victoria would continually kind of call him over to look at something rather insignificant. And he's saying, well, why are you doing this? Why do you keep calling me over to do this and that? And finally it dawned on his head that he was beginning to become too familiar in the presence of majesty, that he was not respecting the queen in a way that the queen should be respected. And so the attendants were, in kind of a sly way, keeping him on guard. And he eventually picked up on this, that he had become too familiar with the queen and was taking liberties that he should not have taken. We have, I think, the tendency as well in the presence of Jesus at times to take him for granted when he is supreme. He has invited us into his family. He calls us brothers and sisters. He loves us. He has forgiven us. He has had mercy on us. And all of that is wonderful, especially when we combine that with who Jesus truly is, that he is the supreme God. He is the creator of the universe. He is going to be the judge of the universe, but yet he loves us. He is supreme. The passage ends, our passage today ends with a reference to angels. It says that after he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to those. Now you kind of wonder, well, we don't talk much about angels right now in the church at this age, but at the time when Hebrews was being written, and especially among the Jewish people, angels were very important. They were seen as the supreme messengers of God's message. They were what God used to make himself known. They carried a message. But Jesus here didn't carry a message. Jesus is the message. He is clearly making known to us, revealing to us, that there is a God and that God wants to communicate with us and he wants to have relationship with us. He wants us to know that there is truth and to be exposed to that. True Christian faith rests on content. It is not a vague thing which takes the place of real understanding, nor is it just the strength of the belief itself that has value, but it is the object of that faith that has value. The true basis of faith is not faith itself. It is in Jesus and the work in which Jesus has finished on the cross. Once we understand the truth of God's existence as declared to us by Jesus, we will realize our need for him, and without him, we are spiritually dead and fall short of approaching a perfect and holy God. That basically we are without him lost. But in Jesus, we have not only the truth, but also the way. He has presented himself to us as our Redeemer, having purchased us with his life blood and setting us free. As we continue to go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see more and more of the character and the qualities of Jesus. But let me just end with this, as it's said in 1 Corinthians 12:31. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. That most excellent way is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that we can trust you, that in the midst, Lord, of uncertainty or turmoil, you present to us the most excellent way. And that is to place our faith and our trust in you and to serve you and to follow you, to make you preeminent in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your work as Redeemer in our lives. We thank you for forgiveness and for salvation. Help us, Lord, to live it out to your pleasure. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.